wonder, could we read, please, from the first chapter of the book of the prophet Malachi? Malachi and chapter number 1. Good to be with you once again. You're at Whitburn. Thank you for the invitation to come along and address you from the good word of God. I hope you don't feel short-changed this evening, really. It's kind of the opposite of a buy one, get one free. If you came looking for two, and you just got one. Well, I'll do my best to do the work of two men this evening, if not take the time of two men. I give you my pledge that not long after the top of the hour, we'll be dead. The book of the prophet Malachi, I want to just range over the entire book, really, this evening. But we'll just take time to read the first chapter, and maybe some verses in chapter number 3. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return, and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by you a means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts, but you have profaned it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? Saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now into chapter number 3, please. Just to read the first 4 verses. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And we trust that the Lord will bless our consideration of those scriptures and other scriptures in the book of the prophet Malachi as we review them together this evening. I wonder, when you've read Daniel chapter 9, have you ever pondered, why is it that Daniel doesn't speak of 69 weeks before he introduces the 70th? In Daniel chapter 9, it speaks of 7 weeks, and then 62, which add up, if my maths is correct, to 69 weeks. Why is it broken down in that particular way? 7 weeks, and we know that the weeks represent years. A week being 7 years. So 7 by 7, I think that comes to maybe 49, something like that. Graham's nodding in the corner. That's always good for a speaker to have some reassurance from the congregation early on in his sermon. Why does it not speak of 69 weeks? Why does it break it down into 7 and then 62? Well, there is a definition given to what is going to take place in that initial period of time, in that chapter 9 of Daniel. And it says that it will be that the street will be built and the city will be built in troublous times, difficult times. And I rather think that that initial period of 7 weeks, 49 years, is that period of time after they came out of captivity from Babylon until the canon of Old Testament scripture closes. And it closes with the likes of the ministry of this man, Malachi. Troublous times, difficult times. Well, that gives us a little hook, really, with regard to the relevance of this scripture to the days in which we live. Because when we read into the book of prophet Malachi, we'll find that there are many themes, really, that chime with the difficulties of our day. And so here we are, 2016 in Whitburn, reflecting back upon the history of a nation thousands of miles from where we are, an entirely different society, an entirely different time period. And people might think, what is the relevance of all of this? Well, if we pick this apart, we'll find that there are many undercurrents in the book of the prophet Malachi that repeat themselves in our day. And so it's credible that we go back to such a book to find lessons for the day in which we live. That's the beauty of the Word of God, amongst many other things. But that's one of the beauties of the Word of God. It's timeless, it's relevant. If we just pare back the veneer a little bit, we'll find that by and large there's nothing new under the sun. And that's what we want to do this evening. We just want to look at two of the themes, the undercurrents in the book of the prophet Malachi that repeat themselves in our day, so that we might be alerted to them, and so that we might be guarded against falling foul of them. These two themes, they are an embryo in Malachi's day, in Malachi's writing. They developed into fuller form in the day when the Lord was here, when the Lord walked in this scene. And I gather, I judge, that we still have these two behavioral patterns in our society as the people of God even now. And they are the dual themes of formalism and cynicism. Formalism, that going through the motions of ritualistic behavior, religion, if you like. And cynicism, that questioning, disregard for the value of why we are doing and why should we continue doing it. That cynical kind of attitude. I judge that those two themes that are an embryo in the book of the prophet Malachi, they blossomed, if that's not a contradiction in terms. They were seen in fuller form in the days when the Lord Jesus moved here. Formalism, well, that was the Pharisees, really. Going through the motions of ritualistic observance, cold religion with no reality in it at all. That was Pharisaicalism in the days of the Lord Jesus. Cynicism? Well, that was another group of people who lived in the Lord's day, the Sadducees. They were the modernizers of the day, if you like. And not only were they the modernizers, they were, by pressing the boundaries, they were throwing discredit upon the traditions of the fathers. And so they would rubbish the doctrines of resurrection, and they would rubbish the intervention of angels in the affairs of men and things like this. That's old hat. That's dusty old traditions of yore. And the Sadducees were the cynics of the day when the Lord lived here. I judge that already in your mind. That's perhaps chiming with you and your experiences of, let's face it, life in assembly testimony, in assembly fellowship. There is just the danger that we can swing to the one side and we can become so very formal that it's simply no better than religion that we're practicing. Or we can swing to the other pole and we can become so cynical that we question the merit of anything that's handed down from a succeeding generation. And it's those two poles that I'd just like to investigate a little while with you this evening, for you to ponder further as they present themselves in the book of the prophet Malachi. Formalism. You know, I picked up a quote and it said this, it said, formality is the grave danger of our day. There's never been more light, and yet there's never been less life. And it says, There's more shadow than there is substance. And it said, there's more profession than there is sanctification. And doesn't that just ring true? That's a quote by a man called Thomas Hall. And he was a Puritan who lived in 1658. Nothing new under the sun? Really just descriptive of where we are these days, I judge. Formalism saps the life and the vitality out of the gatherings of the people of God. Now, there is a danger that we become formal, just going through the motions, because of the repetitious nature of what we do and why we do it. That was a danger for the children of Israel. These people were let go out of Babylon to create a new society, and likely they joined the caravans that would return into the land with a skip in their step. They were part of a new thing, and they were going to forge a new entity now, liberated from their captivity. But it was one major issue that they had to deal with. What they were actually asked to do was rebuild a temple that was 600 years old and fallen into ruins. And actually what they were charged to do by their God was reinstitute a system of worship that was 1,100 years old. Well, this throws it into a different relief. This new thing that we're involved with, this cutting edge representation of the only true God, well, actually, we are bound to a place and practices that were centuries old. And the tendency might have been with these people to have said, can't we just make this a little more relevant to our day? Can't we just update it? You know, this temple, okay, the footprint was great in Solomon's day, but can't we just change the shape a little bit? Maybe have a nave over this side instead of over here? And what God was actually asking of them was to rebuild upon the foundations that were already laid those 600 years ago. So that inhibited them. That restrained them and their liberty a little. And that system of worship, 1,100 years old really, when Moses gave the law to the people of Israel. And now these, coming out of Babylon, were charged with reinstituting that law. That brought challenges. They might have felt, I think we need to tweak this a little bit and bring it more up to the present day. And so that was a difficult thing that they were commissioned to do by their God. not much different to what we are charged with doing in our day. They were charged with reintroducing a system of worship 1,100 years old. We are charged with maintaining a system of worship which is nigh on 2 millennia old. Nigh on 2,000 years old, the apostles' doctrine was deposited with men to observe. And the challenge of our day is, we might live in the 21st century, but we are tethered to the first century by the apostles' doctrine. And it's fitting that we should find our anchor there. But that presents a challenge. When the world rushes on, you know, and we are going back to practices that were established in a very different time setting and in a very different society, and yet we are charged with maintaining the apostles' doctrine, the faith, as it's styled in the Word of God. All that brings challenges to us in our day. But the very demand that we do exactly what has been done before, that repetition, generation to generation, that brings the danger of slipping into formalism. Because we aren't expected to change it. That just makes it, makes us susceptible to becoming cold in observing it and formal. Going through the motions, we've done it this way ever and always because that's what the Word of God says we should do. And we continue doing it and it can just become routine. May God save us from it just becoming routine. You know, there's nothing wrong with tradition. Tradition is a good thing. Insofar as it's scripturally founded. You know, Paul commends tradition. When he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, a bright and a bustling new assembly in Thessalonica, he says to them, hold the traditions that you've been handed down. And he says, you know, remove yourself from the brother who walks disorderly, not observing the traditions which you have received. And Paul says, Word of God inspired traditions are no bad thing. Don't take the word tradition out of your vocabulary. It's a good word because it's a Bible word. And insofar as those traditions have a scriptural basis, the Word of God says we need to hold them fast. And we need to maintain them. The danger with tradition is that we have built up practices and beliefs, maybe, that are not inspired by the Word of God, but are of man's engineering. That's bad tradition. It's good tradition, it's bad tradition. Bad tradition is when we teach for doctrines the commandments of men. That's bad tradition. And I'm not going to suggest any. You can while away a moment or two when you're bored thinking of man's traditions, but we've got a plethora of them. We really have. And they are meaningless. They might have served a purpose when first it was instituted. It might have met a local need. The situation might have just suggested this is the best way to do it. And that might have been the best way to do it. That doesn't mean to say we've always got to do it that way until the Lord comes. If it's a man's made tradition, then feel free to tinker with it. If it's a tradition from the Word of God, mark you, then our charge is we don't tinker with it at all. Mm-hmm. And we maintain it. We're not called upon to be innovators. We are just called upon to be renovators. Of that which maybe lies in ruins, just like that temple that they came back to build. They weren't charged with innovating and changing the model. They were just charged with renovating it and bringing it back to its former glory. That's exactly the business that we're in. We're renovators, really. Insofar as the traditions of the Word of God are concerned. But the nature of man is that, you know, variety is the spice of life. And variety means progress. And it means that we are developing. Well, does it really? Not all change is good change, you know. We might be deluding ourselves into thinking we need to change just to show that we are progressive, you know. Well, that's a load of rubbish, really. Because, you know, we change to improve upon a thing. Because a thing isn't working. You can't apply that principle to the good word of God. You can't apply the need for change to the word of God to suggest that it's not working. The word of God doesn't need amendment. It doesn't need updating. It has a relevance if we but find the means of applying it relevantly to our day. But the world craves change. You know, we love change. We move with the fashion and we follow the fashion. We are generally creatures who are used to change. You know, change happens all the way through our lives, down through the different stages of our lives. So for us to be brought into a sphere whereby God says, actually, I don't want you to tinker with this. I don't want you to change this. That can present challenges. And that challenge might just lead us to becoming formal in the observance of a pattern that was established thousands of years ago that has been practiced by generation on generation on generation. How do we then keep vitality in the things that we do? What saves us from it just becoming a ritual? What keeps us from falling into that automaton kind of attitude of we did it this way last Lord's Day, we'll do it this way next Lord's Day, and so we'll go on, and it just becomes that which is routine? What safeguards us against falling into that trap? Well, it is the realization that these things that we are called upon to repeat, they have a living relevance to us today. You know, we aren't called upon to repeat overly much. By and large, there's only two things in the Word of God for us in the age of grace to observe without change. The one is baptism. We are told exactly what we need to do. We have examples of it in the Word of God as to how it ought to be done by immersion. And that's what we repeat because that's the way God wants it done. Don't need to tinker with that. That's what God is happy with, so we just repeat that. The other thing that we are called upon to repeat without alteration is the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he appointed. When in the upper room with his disciples, he instituted the memorial of himself, and he said, "This do." He didn't say, after 2,000 years, you might just care to change the order of things here and introduce something different. This do in remembrance of me until I come. And so we are called upon to just repeat without change a process. The Lord Jesus established that process. He took bread in his hands. He gave thanks for it before he broke it. He distributed it. And likewise he did for the cup. He gave thanks and he distributed it and they all partook of it. And that's simply the format that we need to observe. But how do we retain an energy, a vitality about that? Well, it is by realizing that exercise, that format has a vital relevance to us. We have a living link with what that symbolizes. You know, do you remember the Passover when the nation of Israel were liberated out of Egypt? They were charged to keep a memorial of that deliverance year on year. But after the passage of a few generations, really, there was nobody who kept that Passover feast who were there on the night of deliverance. And they had no living link with the ritual that they were called upon to observe. I rather think that might have been a little dispiriting. The further you got away from the Red Sea, down through the passage of time, the more and more difficult it must have been for a Jew to see a relevance in doing this. Yes, it had a relevance to my forebears. It had a relevance to those who were sheltering under blood and who came out of Egypt. But succeeding generation after succeeding generation grew more distant to that event. And they had no living link to the events of that night. We have a living link to the event that we remember on a Lord's Day morning. The Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And he said, "This is my blood. This is my body." We have a living link. Not by ancestry do we have a link to the event that we reflect upon on a Lord's Day morning when the Lord laid his life down in sacrifice at Calvary. Christ, our Passover, was there slain for us. Not for my forebears only. Slain for me. And that ought to retain for us a vitality about the remembrance of the Lord himself, of the Lord's Day morning. That ought to save us from it ever becoming a ritual. Ever it becoming simply religion. But you know, formalism, and I think I'm on schedule for taking the time of 2 minutes, so I better pick up my speed really. Formalism also has the danger that it can hide carnality. That's what's happening in the book of the prophet Malachi. Oh, they are good at keeping their solemn feasts. We read it in chapter number 1. Or they were expert in walking mournfully before the Lord when we come to chapter number 3. Or these people could do pious religion like nobody else, really. And that religion masked a carnality that was underlying it. Just the danger that by dotting I's and crossing T's, our formalism can just cover up a carnality, which is the practice of my day-to-day life. We need to be guarded against that. You know, godliness is not all about dark suits and black shoes, you know. Godliness is not occasional. Godliness demands to be perpetual. It's not about special occasions or events. Putting on a show and a demeanour of piety when underneath it's altogether different. That's what's going on in Malachi's day. That's what formalism can mask. That's Pharisaicalism. We were only just thinking last week in our Bible reading, Luke chapter 11. The Lord denounced the Pharisees for being like whited sepulchres. Oh, they're pristine on the outside. You know, you'd look at them and you'd think, what fine outstanding gentle fellows these are. These are godly folk. These are really godly folk. The Lord said, you're like whited sepulchres. Shrines, or tombs rather. Pristine on the outside, decayed and rotted on the inside. And it's just a danger that we can put on the guise of godliness without there being the reality of godly living underpinning it. And that was a danger that formalism might present. Formalism can become mercenary. It can become mercenary. We've got the trend of that in chapter number 1. It says, "You don't kindle fire on my altar for naught." These priests wanted payment for doing the same. And they had become mercenary in their religious, ritualistic observance. Oh, we'll kindle fire, but yeah, we need our kettle to go in. And the service of the living God had become no more than an occupation to them. God forbid that should ever be the case. What's the case out there in Christendom right enough, isn't it? Make a good living out of being a pastor, maybe, a salaried servant of the church, having a little stipend, or maybe a large stipend and a grand house. Hey, that's quite appealing. Make a living out of religion? Absolutely loathsome so far as God is concerned. And these people, they weren't prepared to kindle the fire on the altar without payment for the sin. The apostles warn of that in the New Testament. Paul warns that might just be a temptation for a man to become an elder or a man to become a deacon for filthy lucre's sake. And then when Paul writes to Titus, he'll outright denounce those false teachers who peddle their doctrinal ways for filthy lucre's sake. And the word of God frowns upon those who make a living on the back of the service of the Lord. Please, and in present company. I'm very conscious of the fact that there are those who have forsaken all to go out and serve their God and cast themselves upon their God for their aid. Not taking a regular salary that falls in month by month into the bank account, and that's honourable. But the word of God doesn't support anyway a paid pastor role overseeing the people of God. But formalism can just generate that tendency. Just to put a man out front and let him do it all and go through the motions. That's not supported by the word of God at all. No, God looks upon all this with a frown, really. And will step out against formalism. Actively. He'll step out against it. A little quiz, just to wake you up. 7:45, in case anybody might be prone to nodding off, having fared well today. Which of the seven churches is it said to that the Lord threatened to come and remove the lampstand? Don't show up hands, please. That would completely embarrass me this evening. But to which of the seven churches is the threat level that God would come and remove the lampstand? Laodicea, surely. That lukewarm assembly that, you know, caused God to be nauseous, really. Surely it's Laodicea. Isn't Laodicea? What about Sardis? Sardis, that church that suffered that woman Jezebel to teach and turned on its head godly order. Surely it's Sardis that the Lord said he'd come and remove the lampstand. No, it isn't. It's actually Ephesus. Ephesus? Surely not Ephesus. The model assembly in the New Testament, really. It is Ephesus. Why? Because they had left their first work. Left their first love. And they were going through the motions. Oh, they were doing a lot of things with Ephesus. They were a busy assembly. But at core, there was something lacking. That devotion for their Lord was missing. It had become routine. Or we need to do this because we've always done it. We need to do this to be seen to be doing it. Because others are looking on and there's an expectation, you know. But if all of that is being done without the heartwarming motivation that it be for the Lord's glory, then it's formalism. And the Lord says, you know, I'll come and remove that lampstand. Or that we might be guarded against the dangers of formalism in our day. Just doing religion. God forbid that we just do religion. Because that draws disdain from God. It's in Malachi. Have a read of it. There are other examples of it. You can find them by a little rummaging yourself. But the other trait that we said appeared in the book of the prophet Malachi was this attitude of cynicism, a questioning disregard for these age-old values that have been passed down generation to generation. You know, God anticipated that there would be, on the part of his people, a questioning spirit. He didn't disapprove of that. God catered for the human tendency to raise a question, why is it we do what we do and in the order that we do it? God preempted that. When he gave the law to his ancient people, he said, when your son shall ask of you in time to come, what mean these testimonies and these statutes and these judgments? Then this is what we would say. And so he understood that it would be in human nature to ask a question when we are being shown that which is expected of us as the people of God by our predecessors. But that's how truth gets moved on. It's handed me down from generation to generation, the things that thou hast heard of me, commit to faithful men, that they may teach others also. And so the wheel of time turns insofar as conveying truth is concerned. That's how it's done, don't despise that. But when it is handed down, we do it this way. God preempted that there would naturally be a question raised in the minds of those who are inheriting truth. What mean these testimonies, these statutes, these judgments? And God sponsored that kind of attitude. So please, don't think it unusual should a young person come up and say, why are we doing it this way? Rather have your answer ready. And if there is an answer to be given, then maybe it's founded upon the word of God. If you're rummaging for an answer, maybe it's more a tradition of man than it is a tradition of God. So welcome that question in spirit, because it might just refresh your own convictions in the matter when you've got to go back and give an answer. But to ask a question with a preconceived notion of what you think the answer ought to be is cynicism. And that's to be guarded against. When people raise a question, why are we doing it this way, and are not prepared to listen to the answer and the good reasoning of why we do what we do in such a way, then that is cynical. That's a dismissive questioning spirit. Not an open-minded questioning spirit that wants to learn the reasons why. And we find that cynicism in the book of the prophet Malachi as well. We find it in the Lord's days. These Sadducees, forever questioning the age-old traditions that were well-founded. But they had that questioning spirit just to show themselves as go-ahead, progressive types. When we come to the book of the prophet Malachi, we see a number of areas in which these people were very cynical. They were cynical with regard to their sacrifices in chapter number 1. We read of it. The table of the Lord is contemptible. That's what they were saying. You know, they were giving to God any old beast. Where God had prescriptively said, you know, these animals are disqualified from being offered to me. The lame, the sick, etc. But these people have become very cynical about the worth of sacrifice to their God. The table of the Lord is contemptible. But the priests as well say in chapter number 1, his meat, the meat that we take from the table of the Lord, that's contemptible. They were despising their portion. For the priest had a portion from the offerings that were given. But they were despising that portion. And the whole sacrificial system was being called into question as being irrelevant, perhaps. And they were given just any old thing. God says, give that to the governor. Give that to the governor. See if he'll receive that. And what he was really doing, he was saying, you're actually giving to your earthly lords and masters better than you're giving to me. My word, it's a big challenge. It's a big challenge. Am I giving better to my employer than I am to my Lord? Of my time? Of my mental exertion? Of my resources? Of my effort? Am I putting more in for an earthly cause than I am for a heavenly cause? That's the challenge of Malachi chapter 1, really. God says, you go and offer what you're giving to me to your governor. See if he'll be well pleased. You know, God measures what we give in two ways, I judge, in Malachi chapter number 1. He measures the quality of what we give. And he measures what it is we've kept behind. We had it there in chapter 1, verse number 14. Cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male. He's kept a male beast. Maybe a bullock. This is a fine animal. This will serve me well in the field. Maybe he's kept that back when he should have been given it to God. God judges our offering by what we retain. But also he assesses the merit of what we give. Keeps a male, but vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. And God is judging in two ways what we offer to him. What we keep in reserve and the quality of what we give in sacrifice. I judge that's exactly what the Lord did when he saw the widow come into the temple. He did exactly the same. It says, these rich had cast in out of their abundance. But this woman who put two mites in, I think I ministered on this year before possibly, so I better not be repetitious, or maybe in this area anyway. But the woman who had two mites, and I really am veering off by passing out here, the woman who had two mites had a problem. She could have given one to the Lord and kept one back for herself. Everybody's happy. 50%. That's not a bad offering. Says, the rich cast in out of their abundance, she cast in out of her want. And she gave all. She gave it all. Only two mites. Doesn't add up to a farthing, really. Or I think it adds up to a farthing. But she gave it all. And that's how the Lord assessed her offering. Not by its material worth, but by what she had retained for herself. She had retained absolutely nothing. See, that's the kind of offering that Paul engaged in. As much as in me is, says Paul, I'm ready to preach the gospel. See, how do we view sacrifice? We are called upon to sacrifice. The New Testament has maybe four sacrifices for the child of God to engage in giving. Two in Hebrews chapter 13. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Then there's a second one, next verse, I think it's verse number 16, is it? To do good and to communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. And then you go to Philippians chapter 4, and they had given material aid to Paul, had the church at Philippi, and he speaks of, with such sacrifice God is well pleased. And then we come to Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Say, what quality our sacrifice to our God? Do we give him just the butt end of our week? In terms of time, in terms of energy, in terms of effort and commitment, do we just give him what we've got left over when we've taken a great big slice for ourselves? Well, that's what these people were doing. They were treating the table of the Lord, the altar, contemptibly. And they were cynical with regard to the value of sacrifice. We find in chapter number 2, we find from verse number 7 onward, that they had become cynical with regard to the statutes of the law of the Lord. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. You know, the priest had a civil duty in society. If there was a dispute amongst brethren, they would come to the priest for a judgment in the matter. And the priest would administer the law of God, the civil law of God, let alone the ceremonial, ritualistic law of God. The priest in society had an administrative function. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should be expert in the law of God. So when a matter is called upon to judge, then there would be good, some judgment dispense. Priest's lips should keep knowledge. Ah, but these people had not valued the law of God, and hence their judgment had become prejudiced. The law is slacked, it said. It's not administered in the way that it should be administered. Why? Because these men, the leaders in the company, had become cynical with regard to the statutes of the law of God. And their importance for maintaining the balance in God's society. It would be a terrible day if the leaders of the people of God become cynical with regard to the merit of the Word of God. Really good. Because if we don't fall back upon the Word of God as being the basis of our decision making, then we fall back upon our human reasoning or our intellect. And therein lies danger, really. If we fall back upon the Word of God, then we can expect fairness amongst the people of God. If we fall back upon our own gut feeling without seeking the counsel of the Word of God, then prejudiced decisions might be made. Biased decisions, favouring one against another, and the law might become slacked. And these people have become cynical with regard to the value of the statutes, the Word of God. Or that we might be saved from cynicism with regard to the value of the Word of God when it comes to guidance amongst the people of God. When we read in chapter number 2 a bit further down, we find that these people, not only were they cynical with regard to their sacrifices and their statutes, they had become cynical with regard to separation. My, there's a doctrine that's in danger of extinction in our day, mark you. Separation. It was a problem. Contemporary with Malachi was Ezra, was Nehemiah. And when you read both those books, you find that this very issue that's highlighted in chapter number 2, it repeated itself. They were breaking covenants. They were breaking covenants with the wife of their youth. You see, what was happening was they were marrying from the pagan peoples neighbouring Israel. And God had distinctly forbidden that. Or that we might be guarded about that, mark you. Please, if you're looking for a partner, then don't be looking in the world for a partner. The Word of God counsels that the child of God should marry in the Lord. In the Lord, mark you. In that acknowledgement of a common Lord. And that makes for a good union. That makes for a prosperous marriage. But these people were not only just marrying pagan women, they were actually putting away their wives to do so. And the Word of God denounces that. The Word of God categorically says, God hates putting away. That's a big issue, mark you. Please, with sensitivity, that is a big issue. God in our own family, both on my side, on my wife's side, it's increasingly a big issue in our day. The explicit teaching of the Word of God, without reading anything into it, in Romans chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is this, that a woman is bound to her husband by law until death. Not until a divorce writ is written. It says that she is bound to her husband as long as he is living. Not until the day he's put away. And the Word of God explicitly teaches that it's only death severs the marriage bond. It goes on to say, to marry after society has separated is to commit adultery. That's a serious business. These are the principles of the Word of God that don't bend to the mores of society. And we shouldn't flex the boundaries of them to accommodate society. These are God's principles. And we are just called upon to maintain them. In Malachi's day, they had become cynical with regard to their sacrifices, their statutes, their separation, and to keep my alliteration going, their service, the value of service in chapter number 4. It is vain to serve, chapter number 3, verse number 14. It is vain to serve God. They have become cynical. What is the point of all this? We're not seeing the returns that our effort demands, is kind of the attitude behind this people. It is that attitude because that's exactly what Haggai denounces. They looked for much, That's what they were looking for. They thought that their meagre effort demanded a great response from God. And when they didn't get it, well, they became cynical. What's the point of all this? We're not seeing much blessing, you know. It's vain to serve God on the authority of the word of God. Our labour is not in vain in the Lord. That's the word of God. There's no labour for him that he does not record and will duly reward. And his reward is not based upon the success factor, the multiplication factor. His reward will be upon the honesty of the endeavour and the motivation of that endeavour. And our labour is not in vain in the Lord. Though we don't see many come in perhaps, though we don't see a great deal saved perhaps, irrespective, our labour is not in vain in the Lord. Never fall into the trap of these people. Malachi chapter 3 verse 40. It is vain to serve God. It is never vain to serve the Most High God. It's the most worthwhile occupation that ever we could engage ourselves in. Because it has a consequence, not just for time, it has a consequence in eternity. You know, that bride, the entity which will be the consort of God's Son for eternity, will be clothed in the righteousnesses of the saints. And every activity that we do that promotes God's righteousness will be added to the splendor of that garment in the coming day. See, we are able to engage in something of eternal consequence. The world can't labor for anything long after they've left this scene. Or they might have a legacy that fritters away and withers with time, but we have an opportunity to put effort into something that has eternal consequence. For we shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace for eternity. It is never vain to serve God.
Amen.
Don't be cynical about that, please, as some might become. Say, what's the antidote to formalism and cynicism? Well, it is the coming of the Lord. That ought to regulate our behaviour. That ought to govern our practice. That's in chapter number 3. We have the antidote to formalism. It is the fact that the one who's coming, this is a coming to earth, obviously, for the nation of Israel, but the language is very, very similar when we read of the process that will be undertaken at the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord comes back initially for the church. He'll come to the air, and we'll be taken to be with himself, and there'll be a time of review. And it's very, very similar, really, the process that we read of in Malachi chapter 3, which speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus will come back to the earth. And he'll prove the value of the commitment of his people. But the process is, by and large, very, very similar. For he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. That process of the refiner is to take the dross off the top. On my year out, my memory is still active enough to be able to go back that far. On my year out from university, I worked in the steelworks. And I was just a gopher for a firm of quantity surveyors, really. But there was one poor chap who had the job of going to this great big cauldron of molten steel. Maybe some can relate to this. Great big cauldron of molten steel. It was yellow hot molten. And this chap, love him, was clothed in leather. I think back in the day, they used to be clothed in asbestos, if you please. But clothed in leather because of health and safety reasons. And he had like a barge pole and like a saucepan kind of receptacle on the end. And he would point his barge pole over to this great big spitting pot. And he would scour the impurities that had risen to the top off with this pot and discharge them to the side. And he was doing what this refiner does. He was removing the dross. That's what the judgment seat of Christ will do for us. It'll remove the dross. Take it to the fire. And what is wood, hay, and stubble will you consume? All that I might live now to minimize the Lord's activity then. That there be less dross for him to deal with then. That ought to put an end to formalism. But cynicism, what is the Lord going to do when he comes back to his people? When he comes to the earth, it says, verse number 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. This go-ahead people who were cynical about the value of the olden days, that's exactly what the Lord is going to reinstitute. Because those principles and those standards are what he's pleased with. And though we might cynically disregard them, that is what he's going to reinstitute when he comes back to the earth. The values of his law will be implemented in his kingdom. So maybe two themes in the book of Malachi to ponder a little further, if you will. Formalism. Just going through the motions of religious observance. Cynicism. A questioning disregard to the relevance of all of this in our day. And may God save us from both. Amen. And Father, we do thank thee for thy word that we have in our hand. We thank thee that it is entirely applicable to our modern day society. We thank thee that there is counsel therein that is absolutely vital for us to observe if we are to honour thee and to represent thee in this world in which we live. We pray that we might have Spirit of God power just to do that, that we might represent thee fairly and energetically in the time that is left to us to witness for the person of our risen Lord. And Father, we thank thee for fellowship together. We thank thee for the basis of that fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son through a common indwelling Spirit. And Father, we are grateful for this relationship and we are grateful for the blessings that that relationship has brought us into. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Father, we are really blessed with material blessings here in this scene as well. And for that which we are about to partake of, we present our gratitude to thee for it and for all these things that we have entered into through faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.